أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وولي نعمتنا، مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة، الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: من عمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. One of the ways we can develop our personalities and achieve spiritual growth and ascension is by subjecting ourselves to constant criticism. It's by examining our approach to life, our actions, on a daily basis. In fact, Imam Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, says in one narration, "He who does not examine his actions every night is not one of us." You can hardly call yourself a follower of Imam Sadiq and the lover of Imam Hussein if you do not subject yourself to this daily examination, whereby you go through your daily activities, what you said, what you did, your chores, and then you come up with an assessment of your day's work. You judge that accordingly, good if it's good, bad if it's bad, and you try to improve that. Now, criticism coming from others is usually a harsh thing to accept. Even though criticism by itself, constructive criticism, should never be a reason for us to be upset, because just think of it this way: if, say, you came out one day and you forgot to brush your hair, you notice that people are looking at you in a strange way, but you think that they're just being rude. And then one person comes up to you and he throws it into your face and says, "Having a bad hair day," in a very sarcastic manner. And you feel bad about that. You feel humiliated, ashamed, but most of all, you feel angry because of the way that person approached you. But you really shouldn't feel anger and resentment at all, because think of it this way. I mean, that person said to you what everyone else was thinking of you. And without that criticism, without that person pointing out your faults, you would never have known that you had forgot to brush your hair. Now, once that issue is raised, once you become aware of that fault, you go and you brush your hair and you fix your faults. Criticism should never be a reason for resentment and anger. Now, you might question the motives of the person making the criticism. You might say that he said that only to hurt my feelings. That's why he said it in a sarcastic manner. But again, that's not what matters. What matters is you came to the realization that you had a fault, and now that you have come to that realization, you should fix that fault. Now, criticism coming from other people could be hurtful. Coming from yourself is even more hurtful. For you yourself to question your values. Because remember this, my friends, criticism can make you reevaluate yourself in much better ways than praise ever will. Because when people praise you, when people encourage you, when people keep telling you that how good you are, that has a tendency to create a veil, an inner barrier from you seeing the real you. It's important for us to subject ourselves to criticism, if it comes from other people, not to be upset with it. If it comes from ourselves, well, we should actually make a daily habit of that. For us to criticize ourselves, to question ourselves, and to scrutinize ourselves at all times, looking for faults. That's exactly why people buy mirrors. They buy mirrors so that they can go look at themselves, get a good look at themselves in the mirror every morning, so that if there is, you know, an eyelash that's not positioned in the right way, or a hair string that's, you know, standing up straight, they would, you know, wipe it with their spit or something. The point is, they look at themselves, they try to find faults, and once they do, they try to fix them. Now, we talked in the previous few nights, in the previous two nights actually, about sins and why they should be avoided. We also talked about some of the devastating consequences of sins and how dangerous they are to our lives. And tonight I'd like to talk more about how we can avoid sins. Because a lot of people come up to me, a lot of people send me emails, and they ask me this. They say, you know, we're supposed to be good, God-believing, God-fearing Muslims. We love Ahlul Bayt. We really do. Now, we can fool ourselves. We can lie about everything. When I say that I follow Ahlul Bayt, I might be lying about that. Because my actions tell a very different story. But when I say I love Imam Hussein, I really do love him. So where's the problem? Even though we love Ahlul Bayt, our actions usually tend to come off course from the path that leads us to the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where does the problem lie? Where's the root of the problem? And it's also important for us to be equipped with the right tools and instruments with which we can avoid sins. Obviously, the number one problem that we have, the number one reason why people commit sins, is pure and simple ignorance. We are ignorant of the consequences. We are ignorant of the fact that this is in fact a sin. We are ignorant of how dangerous and devastating. We are ignorant of the ramifications and the repercussions of sin. That's why we commit them. If I knew that this wire was in fact naked, didn't have the nylon and the plastic wrapping around it, and it was just a piece of metal or copper, and that it had electricity flowing through it, I wouldn't touch it, would I? I touch it, one, because maybe I'm just a child who doesn't know how dangerous it would be to touch an electric current. Or B, maybe I don't know that there is an electric current that's flowing through the wire. And that's why I touch it. So it's pure and simple ignorance. The real danger, however, is in the circumstances where we are ignorant, yet we ignore the fact that we're ignorant. A doctor makes a diagnosis based on inaccurate test results. He tests the patient, and the test results come out to be inaccurate ones. They're incorrect. And that doctor makes the diagnosis based on those results. Now the doctor actually thinks he's right, but he's wrong. So that actually makes him wrong twice. He's wrong about the diagnosis, and he's wrong about thinking that he was right. Now using mathematical language, that's called ignorance squared. I say something, it's wrong. But when people tell me that you're wrong, I actually think I'm right. So there are two barriers between me and truth. And that is very, very difficult to overcome. When I'm ignorant, and I'm also ignorant of the fact that I'm ignorant. So that's the first reason why people do commit sins. So we want to be equipped with tools that help us avoid that and avoid committing sins altogether. Because as we all said, sins, as we talked about on the previous nights, they are the number one cause of devastation of our lives in this world as well as the hereafter. Because in a way we would be messing with the laws of nature, the laws of Allah the Almighty. Brothers are asking me to get you all to stand up. I know it's a hassle, but to make a little more room for others. رَحِمَ اللَّهُ مَنْ ذَكَرَ الْقَائِمَ مِنْ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ. So I'd like to talk about three tools, three instruments that we can use that aid and assist us in avoiding sins. And for the sake of making things a little more easier for us to remember, let's just call it the triangular approach to avoiding sins or something. You can come up with your own naming if you like. The first thing that we must do in order to avoid sins is that, very simply, we should have a strong resolve. We should have a strong willpower. We should have the courage to stand up and say, I'm sorry. We should have the courage to go into the confessional of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, confess our sins and seek forgiveness and say, I will never do this again. People have New Year's resolutions every year after Christmas and New Year's Eve. They come up with these resolutions and they say, you know, I've been a bad person for the last year. I've been smoking, for example, and from now on, I'll stop smoking. This will be my New Year's resolution. Well, this is the beginning of the new Hijri year. I think it's important for us to treat the years or the months or the days or even the seconds to come, the remaining of our life, we should treat that as the only available chance for us to be good people and to achieve a good life in the hereafter. Because again, that is the ultimate goal. And to do that, we have to be able to make certain decisions and stick with them. My New Year's resolution will be to pray on time from now on. My New Year's resolution will be to avoid listening to music, for example. My New Year's resolution will be to avoid contact with people of the opposite sex. You need to have the courage. You need to have the courage to do that. Otherwise, people can commit sins everywhere. People can commit sins even in the majlis of Imam Hussein. People can actually come here and, you know, send romantic text messages back and forth, or perhaps even, I don't know, do electronic wolf whistling, or there are all sorts of ways through which people can commit sins, and they can do them with the utmost audacity and shamelessness, even in the house of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. Is that haram? Of course it is. What's even worse is that we tend to forget that we are in the presence of Ahlul Bayt. That we're in the house of Imam Hussein. He is the landlord. He's the owner of this house. I remember a friend once, he was discussing with a group of others, setting up a majlis for Imam Hussein during the month of Muharram, and they discussed creating putting a curtain to separate the men from the women. And again, I would have to stress that my brothers and my sisters, the fact that we separate the men from the women is not a cultural tradition that we've inherited from our forefathers. It is in fact something that Ahlul Bayt used to do. Imam Ar-Ridha, peace and blessings be upon him, used to hold the majalis in his own home, and he would actually separate the men from the women using a curtain. So to separate the two sexes is not just a traditional cultural thing. In fact, it runs deep into the core of Islam, where the two sexes must be separated as to avoid confusion, perplexity, and perhaps even sin. Those who want to commit sins, unfortunately, they could do it right here, right now. But if one person, if you say, God forbid, your father passed away and you were holding a eulogy for your father, a majlis, and someone came in and instead of grieving, instead of sharing condolences, instead of sitting there with respect, and they were just looking around to find potential spouses, how disrespectful would that be to you? Well, in this case, we'd be disrespecting Allah the Almighty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the custodian of the majlis of Imam Hussein, my brothers and my sisters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who took on himself the duty and the mission to spread the name of Imam Hussein everywhere around the world. Which is why when you go to the mausoleum of Imam Hussein, to the shrine of Abi Abdullah, as you're about to enter the shrine, you ask Allah for permission before you can enter. You ask Him for permission because He's the custodian. He's the guardian. He's the landlord. You ask Him for permission, then you ask the angels for permission, and then you ask the Prophet for permission, then you ask the Imam for permission. These are the gatherings that we hold to uphold the remembrance of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, my friends. So if one wants to commit sin, they could do it anywhere, anytime. The important thing is, we should have a strong sense of resolve and willpower to say, no, I will not do this anymore. Once you take that first step, which is by far the most difficult one, you can then expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless you and to help you in the remaining steps. Once you take that first step, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jumps towards you, so to speak, figuratively speaking. You take one step, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes a leap towards you. Allah is only merciful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't hold any grudges against us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't hold any resentments against His creation. Allah the Almighty loves His creation. If only they would show a sense of gratitude and a little bit of appreciation, and they would love Him back for all the things that He's done to them. So what are the techniques we can use to avoid sin? One, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Does he not know that Allah sees? That Allah can see us? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching over us? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala observes every move, every action, every motion, every emotion. Do we not know that? Of course we do. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is omniscient. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all powerful. He's all knowledgeable. He can see everything. He can do anything. He's the all powerful creator of the universe. Right? So why do people still commit sins? Well, because there is a difference, my friends, between one who believes that and one who just says it. One who says, look, this is a part of my belief system and therefore I have to believe it. If I don't believe Allah can see me, that would actually constitute attributing a deficiency to Allah. And so, because I believe in Allah, because I am supposedly a Muslim, I will also believe the fact that Allah can see me. But the truth of the matter is that we don't, deep down in our hearts, some of us don't believe that. They say it, but they don't believe it. There's a huge difference between when I say, Ya Allah, calling out to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when that porter, do you know what a porter is? When you go to, especially in the third world countries, you go to the marketplace and you see these people whose sole job, you see them everywhere, you see them in hotels, you see them in airports, their sole job is to carry stuff on their backs and get paid for it. And they are sometimes considered to be the lowest in terms of social ranking. There's nothing wrong with them, but people consider them to be very low because their profession does not require any intelligence, does not require anything but a strong back. And so they're looked down at most of the time. When I say Ya Allah, I've said Ya Allah. But when that porter says Ya Allah, he's walking through the marketplace and there is a child on top of the building and the child trips over and he starts falling down. Everyone screams, everyone's looking up, saying, look out, watch out, catch the kid. This man with all calmness, he looks up and says, Ya Allah, let that child stop. And he stops in midair. He walks towards the child, goes under him, and says, come down now. Come, let me take a look at you. The child slowly comes down and falls into the arms of that porter. People gather around. You know, they're amazed. They're about to, blow their minds off. And some of them come up to him and say, you are Jesus. Another person says, you are a magician. Another one says, you must be a messenger. He says, I'm not Jesus. I'm not a messenger. and the magician's your father. Don't call me a magician. I'm not a magician. They said, well, how did you do it? How do you have that miraculous ability? What we just saw, you only get to see in the Matrix movie. So what is this? Is this some kind of Hollywood special effects thing? Or he says, no. For a lifetime, whenever Allah said, you have to do this, I said, yes, sir. And for once in my life, I asked him something in return, and he said to me, yes, sir. When I say, Ya Allah, it's very different from the time that porter says, Ya Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He brought us into this world so that we can benefit from Him, not because He wants to benefit from us. He didn't need us. He never needed us. He created us to have mercy on us. خَلَقْتُكُمْ لِتَرْبَحُوا عَلَيْهِ لَا لِأَرْبَحَ عَلَيْكُمْ. And so, all we have to do is listen to Him. His injunctions, His commands, His orders, they're not very difficult, really. They're not difficult at all. But it's just these barriers that we create for ourselves. It's the arrogance that we hold in ourselves that says to us, no, you shouldn't listen to someone who is higher than you. You shouldn't follow the commands and orders of someone who supersedes your rank. It's that arrogance, it's that ignorance that makes us not accept what he has to say and makes us, deprives us of the resolve and the willpower to simply carry out his commands. I said, yes, sir. And now he's saying, yes, sir. And he's generous. He can give me whatever he wants. Now that man is actually a real life person. He's buried in one of the cities of Iran, and people actually go visit him. He's just a porter. He barely made a penny a day. But this is his worth. Do we really, when we pray, when we fast, those are all good things. When we come to the Majlis of Imam Hussein, grieve over him, mourn him, cry, shed tears, pray, fast, go to Hajj, all those things are great, my friends. But if I pray in the morning, and that prayer does not prevent me from committing sins until noon, when I pray Salat al-Dhuha, then my prayer, my friends, is nothing more than a yoga class. I'm not really praying. I'm exercising, physical exercise. It's yoga. Might as well go do yoga, because that's probably more beneficial to the body than my 2 rak'at that I do in such a lousy and quick way that I don't even understand what I said, what I did. All I'm thinking about is going back to bed and sleeping. If that prayer does not prevent me from committing sins till noon, then it's worth nothing. If my fasting doesn't create a sense of patience within me, if my fasting does not teach me that when I see a woman walking in the street or a man or whatever, if it doesn't help me crush my inner ego and avoid looking at that sight, then it's worth nothing. كَمْ مِنْ صَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ صِيَامِهِ إِلَّا الْجُوعِ وَالْعَطَشِ. There are so many people that fast, but all they get is hunger and thirst. وَكَمْ مِنْ قَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ قِيَامِهِ إِلَّا التَّعَبُ وَالسَّهَرُ. There are so many people that pray. They pray. They pray all night, in fact. But the only thing they get in return is the fact that they're deprived of sleep and they get tired. Because the prayer does not fulfill the purpose for which it was decreed. The reason we pray, my friends, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. That is the real prayer. When I pray, I remind myself that I'm standing before the Almighty Allah. If I was going to greet the Queen, or the King, or the Prince, or the President, or even just the local mayor, I would sit up straight, I would clean myself, you know, wear a nice tie and make sure that there's no hiccups, I don't screw up at all. I stand there and I treat that person with the utmost respect, and I keep thinking about the encounter and how it's going to end up. But a lot of times, oftentimes, some of us, unfortunately, when they stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they just want to get it over with. It's like a big burden on their shoulders that they want to get away with. Do we really feel the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or is it just a claim? Or is it just a slogan that we chant? Ya Allah, Ya Allah. Is it just that? Or is it an overwhelming feeling that we feel in our lives at every second, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, in our entire lifetimes? Is it that? Or is it this? When I say, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَىٰ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can see me. But do I get the same feeling that I'm being watched at all times? As that person who burns his hands just so he could avoid committing the sin of adultery. Are we too the same? Yusuf. The chapter known as Yusuf is probably one of the most fascinating ones in the Quran. And they're all fascinating. All the chapters are very, very marvelous. And they're, it's the Holy Quran. It's the divine book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Enough said. But chapter Yusuf is unique in the fact that, first of all, the entire chapter talks about one single story. The whole chapter is a story, essentially. And it's also unique because the story itself has many ups and downs and lots of interesting facets to it. A lot of a very diverse audience can benefit from the story, and so on and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Yusuf, when he tells the story of Yusuf, starting from the time he was a young boy and he saw that dream where the planets and the sun and the moon were prostrating before him. He told his father about that dream. His father told him not to tell his brothers because they might feel jealous and carry envy towards him. And they ended up learning about that dream, and they already had a grudge against Yusuf because they felt that he was receiving more compassion from their father than they did, even though they were doing all the work. The children of Yaqub, they were doing most of the work because they were all big, they were strong, they were young. Yusuf alayhi salam was just a young boy. They were the ones working in the fields, they were the ones that were breadwinners, they were the ones that brought money into the family. And for them to see that despite all the hard work that they put in for this family to survive, Yusuf alayhi salam received the most compassion and the most love, that was a very difficult sight for them to see. And so they were envious towards Yusuf. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in that chapter, in Surah Yusuf, He says that there are very good lessons in the story of Yusuf and his brothers. لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي يُوسُفَ وَإِخْوَتِهِ آيَاتٌ لِلسَّائِلِينَ. It's a beautiful story. And there are lots of lessons that we can learn. إِذْ قَالُوا لَيُوسُفُ وَأَخُوهُ أَحَبُّ إِلَىٰ أَبِينَا مِنَّا وَنَحْنُ عُصْبَةٌ إِنَّ أَبَانَا لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ اقْتُلُوا يُوسُفَ أَوْ أَلْقُوهُ فِي غَيَابَةِ الْجُبِّ أَوْ اطْرَحُوا اقْتُلُوا يُوسُفَ أَوْ اطْرَحُوهُ أَرْضًا يَخْلُ لَكُمْ وَجْهُ أَبِيكُمْ وَتَكُونُوا مِنْ بَعْدِهِ قَوْمًا صَالِحِينَ. They said, despite the fact that we do all the hard work, Yusuf received all the attention, and so the only thing that remains to be done is for us to kill him. Kill him! Or throw him down on the ground, and then your father's attention will be directed at you. They told each other. They were planning this big evil conspiracy against him. They said, once you kill Yusuf, your father's attention will be directed at you. So kill him.
قَالَ قَائِلٌ مِّنْهُمْ لَا تَقْتُلُوا يُوسُفْ وَأَلْقُوهُ فِي غَيَابَةِ الْجُبِّ يَلْتَقِطْهُ بَعْضُ السَّيَّارَةِ إِن كُنْتُمْ فَاعِلِينَ.
His brother, even though he was also from another mother, but this person had faith in his heart. He was a better person than all the other brothers. And so he tried to stop them from committing this evil act and to kill Yusuf. What they did, they wanted to kill him, but he came and he said to them, don't kill him. They said, no, we have to kill him. There is no going back. The only way we can get our father to have more compassion and more love and to show more love for us is to kill Yusuf. And this brother came up to them and said, look, if you have to do that, then don't kill him. At least you could do is spare his life and throw him in a well, so that when there is a caravan that passes by that area, they would pick him up and take him to wherever they were going, and you would never see the sight of Yusuf again. So that's the best thing for you to do. If you want to get rid of him, get rid of him, but don't kill him.
قَالَ قَائِلٌ مِّنْهُمْ لَا تَقْتُلُوا يُوسُفْ وَأَلْقُوهُ فِي غَيَابَةِ الْجُبِّ يَلْتَقِطْهُ بَعْضُ السَّيَّارَةِ إِن كُنْتُمْ فَاعِلِينَ قَالُوا يَا أَبَانَا لا تأمنا على يوسف وإنا له لناصحون أرسله معنا غدا يرتع ويلعب وإنا له لحافظون قال إني ليحزنني أن تذهبوا وأخاف أن يأكله الذئب وأنتم عنه غافلون قالوا لئن أكله الذئب ونحن عصبة إنا إذا لخاسرون
They came to their father and they said, Oh father, why don't you let us take Yusuf tomorrow for a fun day out while we go take the sheep out. He'll play, you know, he'll have a good time. Their father, being Yaqub the prophet, he knew what they wanted to do, because when you're envious, you burn from within. You don't look normal. People look at you and they can tell that there's a problem. They can tell that you're envious towards someone. And so he knew what they were about to do. What he did was, he said, look, it really hurts me if you take him. Don't take him out, because I'm afraid that if you take him, a wolf might come and eat him while you are doing something else. They said, but if that happens, and we're all big, strong men, we're a group together, we're going to take Yusuf, and we're promising that we will take the best care of him, and if that were ever to occur, for a wolf to come and eat Yusuf, then we would be in great error. We would be at great loss. And so he let them take Yusuf. Now, in that story, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then tells us about how the chain of events progress, they culminate, and at the end, Yusuf alayhi salam ends up in the house of the wife of the king of Egypt. Now, he's not actually the king of Egypt, he is the head of the monetary, but he's a very important figure. His wife takes Yusuf as a young child, she raises him, and then she becomes fond of him, she becomes attracted to Yusuf. So what she does at a certain stage in that story's development, she closes all the doors, she tries to seduce Yusuf in any way that she can, and she ends up closing all the doors one day and forcing Yusuf into a hall that's full of mirrors, because he would never actually look at her. She was a very attractive woman. She was very beautiful. She was the wife of the king. But Yusuf, in order to avoid falling into the trap of Shaitan, he never cast his eye upon the woman known as Zulaykha. He never looked at her. So what she did was that she forced him into a room that was surrounded, all around the walls were just mirrors, so that in any angle, towards any direction that he looked, the image of Zulaykha would be reflected in that direction. And she did that in the hope that Yusuf might fall in love with her and might be seduced by her. This story is very long. I want to cut it short. What happens is, at a certain stage, she's about to commit adultery. She is trying her best to seduce him. And he runs away. She chases after him. And then all of a sudden she stops. She leaves. She goes to the end of the room. Then she comes back. What she did was that she had an idol, a little statue that she worshipped as a god. And the reason she went back, she stopped her chasing of Yusuf, was that she wanted to go back and cover that idol. Yusuf asked her why she did that. She said, because that's my god. I don't want to do what I'm doing in front of my god. I know I'm not supposed to do this. Yusuf said, and this is narrated by Imam al-Baqir salamullahi alayhi in one narration. He says, you have shame from your statue idol god, and you expect me not to have shame from my god who's omniscient and is always looking at me? وَغَلَّقَتِ الْأَبْوَابَ وَقَالَتْ هَيْتَ لَكْ قَالَ مَعَاذَ اللَّهِ إِنَّهُ رَبِّي أَحْسَنَ مَثْوَايِ إِنَّهُ لَا يُفْلِحُ الظَّالِمُونَ مَعَاذَ اللَّهِ. She's telling him, come and do whatever you like. Now, how often does that happen to a man? And yet, subhanAllah, he runs. Ma'ad Allah, I seek refuge in Allah. I seek refuge. And he doesn't even look at her, subhanAllah. When I say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can see me, is this the feeling that I have? Or is it just a chant, a slogan a claim that I make? Is it this or that? We have to come, my friends, to the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching over me, and that He can see my every move, and that He observes everything that I do, everything that I say, and everything that crosses my mind. And until that happens, we are on an open, you know, an open day on committing sins, na'udhu billah. Until we come to that belief, we are targeted by the shaitan. Because let me tell you something about the shaitan, my friends. The shaitan has more knowledge than you and I, all of us combined together. He knows what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. He knows how great Allah is. He should know better because he grew up in the heavens. He was raised in the heavens. He worshipped Allah for 7,000 years. 7,000 years, it's no joke. He worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that long. So that when he promised, when he vowed that he would try and deceive each and every one of us, he said, وَفَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. I vow and I swear by your greatness and your glory, O Allah, that I will deceive all of them. And the shaitan's vow is unlike ours. I make a vow, I make a promise, I swear, but then I could go back on that word. But the shaitan knows what the glory of Allah is. And so when he vows in the name of God's glory, he knows what he's talking about. إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. So he's out there and he's after us. And he's trying to get each and every one of us. And he won't give up until we all die. In fact, at the moment when we're just about to die, the dangers of the shaitan are amplified to an unprecedented extent. The shaitan comes up to us and he uses whatever means that we were attached to this world, and he uses that to deceive us and to get us to abandon the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If money was my Achilles heel, If money was my weakness point, he comes up to me and says, at the last moment of my life, and he says, I will burn your house down if you don't worship me instead of God. If it was my wife, he will come up to me and say, I will kill your wife if you don't prostrate before me. A'udhu billah, which is why we have to say this all the time. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-adilati 'inda al-maut. For me to actually go back at the very last seconds of my life and worship the shaitan, that is the most devastating thing one can do after a lifetime of belief in Allah. God forbid that from ever happening. But it's important for us to keep reminding ourselves of the possibility that this could happen. The shaitan will come to me on that last hour and he will try to deceive me. So I better watch out. I better make my resolve and my willpower strong in this life and right now and right here, so that at that, before I take my last breath, I'm strong enough to say no to him. That's very important. Let me tell you another story. It's a very long one. I'll cut it short. Lots of details are unnecessary at this stage. A king goes out hunting and he takes along his immediate family members, and he takes his daughter with him. Now this daughter, along the way, as she was with her father, she got distance from him and she lost the way. When she lost the way, she, you know, went around for a while and she spotted this village. She went in and she went to the center of the village. There was a big building. She walked inside and it turns out it was a religious seminary. It was a house, as we call it. And she went around and she saw one room. All the rooms were closed, except for one room. It was, you know, the door was halfway open. And there was a light coming out from inside the room. And so she walked towards that room. She knocked the door. A young man opened the door and said, can I help you? Now just imagine, this is a princess. A young, tall, beautiful, attractive princess. And this man is but a poor little seminary student. And he goes to her, can I help you? She said, well, yes, I'd like to come and spend the night here because I couldn't find any other place. He says, well, I'm sorry, I don't know if you noticed, but this is no hotel. This is a house. She said, but do you know whose daughter I am? He said, no, and I don't care. She said, I will destroy this building tomorrow. He said, look, you know, this building isn't even mine. If it's the house that belongs to the 12th Imam. If you're going to do something, you would actually be fighting the 12th Imam. Can you bear to do that? She said, look, she tried to go through another channel, another avenue. She said, look, don't you religious people say that women must be protected from evil intentions, from other people hurting them? Well, I must be protected tonight. If I go out on the streets, someone might attack me. Something really bad could happen to me. He said, you know, look, I don't know. I'm not sure. Let me take a khira. She said, all right, take a khira. He goes inside his room, and as soon as he turned around, she jumped in the room, closed the door and said, I'm sure the khira is going to turn out just fine. It's good. He said, what do you want? She said, I just want to spend the night. It was very difficult for him. He did everything he could to avoid being... Because my friends, there are clear red lines that have been drawn around intergender relations. You are not allowed to be in the same room with a person of the opposite gender when there is no one else in the room and there is no access. In other words, the room is closed or locked or something. You're not allowed. You could say, I'm a good person. I believe in God. I'm a mu'min. I'm a faithful. Nothing's going to happen. But Yusuf, the messenger of Allah, runs away. He doesn't say nothing's going to happen. If the Prophet of God fears for his faith, fears for him to be trapped into the deception of shaitan, how could I ever say that I'm immune from Iblis? I can never make that claim. And so, there are clear red lines. You can't be in the same room together. You cannot have a seductive conversation going on, whether it be by email or a live conversation. You just can't do it. It's haram. All the scholars say it's haram. Imam Hussein says it's haram. You can't do that. So this young person, he did everything he could to avoid being in that position. But, you know, the woman insisted and she had that problem and he was basically trapped into the situation. So he said, alright, I'll just stay in that corner. He only had one candle. He said, I'll spend the night doing something else. She said, yeah, go do your reading, studying, whatever you want. I'll just be sleeping over there in the corner. She went in and she took his bed. And as soon as she laid her head, she fell asleep. That young man went over there in that other corner and he started reading his books. And he started studying for a while. And then the shaitan came. Whenever there are two people of the opposite sex together, the third person joining them will be the shaitan. The shaitan came and said, alright, how often does this happen? Can you see what's happening here? You lucky thing. What are you doing sitting here? Do something, you know, make a move. So he says to the shaitan, he says to him, listen, just leave me alone. Shaitan says, are you out of your mind? Hello, look at that. He says, leave me alone. Have you ever been in a wrestling contest with yourself? There was a man who, he used to joke around and he said, whenever I wrestle with myself, I always turn out to be number two. I'm always second. Myself always wins. Have you ever wrestled with yourself? It's not a very easy thing to do. It took this person, this young seminary student, it took him hours until dawn, until daybreak, wrestling with himself. Now, for me, or most of us, I guess it really doesn't take that long. You know, it probably takes a couple of seconds and it's a knockout and we usually end up losing anyway. It's a knockout punch. It's a very, very difficult thing to do. So he starts wrestling with himself. And Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The brothers are asking me to get you all to stand up. Again, I'm sorry for the hassle. But rahimallah man dhakar al-qa'ima min ali Muhammad. Allah. The intercession of Imam Hussein on the Day of Judgment, inshallah. So this man wrestles with himself all night. Shaitan comes back to him. He says to the shaitan, you know, he's sick and tired of his whispers into his ears. And he says to him, look, if you come back to me one more time and you try to lure me into committing a sin and seduce me into committing adultery, I will burn my finger on this very flame. Shaitan says, you're going to do that? Alright, let's see you do that. So he takes his finger, puts it on top of that flame. Do you know how much that could hurt? Don't try that at home, but don't. However, if you had a match, you light up the match, and then wait till it's put out, until the flame is gone, then while the stick is actually still, there's smoke coming out and it's a little red, try to touch that and see how it feels. He put his finger on that flame and he just stood there. Shaitan came back and said, oh wow, you know, you're that strong? Well, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to leave you alone. He said, if you try and come back to me and try to seduce me into doing something haram, I'll put my next finger on the flame. He says, let's see you do that. So he puts the next one, and the third one, and the fourth one. Long story short, by daybreak, all five of his fingers had burnt. All five of them. Because he fights with himself, he wrestles so hard, and he ends up beating his ego that says, go do something. Because he saw that woman, you know, move a bit while she was asleep, the girl, and one of her feet stuck out of the under the blanket, and so he wrestled with himself like that, and he ended up winning. That's a very difficult thing to do, because he knows that Allah is watching at all times. Alam ya'lam anna Allah yara? Does he not see that? So that's the first thing for us to remind ourselves. Imam al-Sadiq says that you should be in a state of remembrance at all times. And then he says, I don't mean you to say, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. Even though that's a part of remembrance, that's a very good thing to be reciting at all times. In fact, it is. I would encourage you all, whenever you're not doing anything, whenever you're, you know, in the bus or in the car, or you know, bored with the lecturer talking, speaking on and on about something, a subject that you're not interested in, try to recite all these the words of remembrance, the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. Or to send your blessings onto the Prophet and his holy progeny by saying, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And that's a very good thing to do. It really strengthens your resolve. But the Imam says that when I say you should be at a state of remembrance at all times, I don't just mean that. I mean you should be in a conscious state whereby you see Allah watching over you all the time. When you are about to commit a sin, you remind yourself, my God's watching. If there was a camera following me around, if I had my parents watching, if I had the neighbors watching, I wouldn't be doing this. It's nothing to be proud of. When we're sitting, I'm sitting on the minbar, there's no way I'm going to commit a sin. When you're sitting under the pulpit and you're listening to me, there's no way you're going to commit a sin, because it's just too big a risk. Other people could see, it's bad. And so our test is not here while we're in the gathering of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the gathering held for the remembrance of Imam Hussein. That's not the real test. The real test is in the marketplace. The real test is in shopping centers. God, we have so many traditions that say the most loved places in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are mosques, and the most hated places are shopping centers. Marketplaces. Those are the places that people go to. They deceive others, they lie, they cheat, only to make an extra buck. And those are the places these days where people of the opposite sex go in order to meet each other, you know, probably even be lucky and get a date or something like that. The places, the marketplaces and shopping centers are the most hated in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's where the real test lies. When you're out there, for you not to look around like a radar beam, you know, trying to cast an eye on every walking woman or every walking man, trying to check them out, that is the real place where you are being tested. It's not here. It's at school. It's not here. It's at the university. It's not here. It's in the streets. It's not here. It's in cafes, restaurants. It is when you are alone. Imam Ali, the commander of the faithful, says, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِي الْخَلَوَاتِ لِأَنَّ الشَّاهِدَ هُوَ النَّاقِدِ. The same being that witnesses your actions is the same one that will judge you on the day of judgment. How are you going to run away from that? What kind of a lie are we going to make up to avoid that? The witness is the judge and the jury. And that is none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ittaqullah fil khalawat. When you're by yourselves. In fact, we have traditions that say it is makruh or discouraged for a person to sleep in a house by himself with no one around. It's makruh. Try to find some other people, because whenever you find others around you, others surrounding you, that just creates an extra guarantee, so to speak, that prevents you from committing sins. So that is the first thing we should always remember. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. The second thing, remember the punishment. Remember the chastisement. Remember the fires of hell. Remember the traditions that say, again, be it hell or heaven, we cannot even come close to understanding what they really are. All we know is a few glimpses here and there, little pieces of information that we've gathered from traditions, from people that know what's on the other end of the line, from the prophets and the messengers. They are only meant to be as guides, used as guides for us to stay away from hell and to do everything we can to enter heaven and paradise. Remember the traditions when they say that the person being punished the least in hellfire is one who stands, he is boiling from head to toe. His brain is boiling from the fires of hell. Yet he thinks that he is the one who is being punished the most, even though he's the one who is being punished the least. And that's the least. You know, that's just like the appetizer. When one enters the fires of hell, God forbid, that is the treatment they receive when they first enter. People in hell are not people at all. Allah says in the Quran, لا يموت فيها ولا يحيا. They are not dead and they are not alive. They're in a state in between. Can you imagine how painful death is? You know, we really can't. But try to pluck a little hair from your face. How painful is that? Now, death is when your soul is being plucked out of your body. So that's a very, very painful state to be in. In hell, people are always between death and life. How painful is that? The commander of the faithful says in one tradition, اعلموا أنه ليس لهذه الجلود الرقيقة صبرا على العذاب. These delicate skins cannot bear the pain of the punishment in hell. We really can't, can we? Get a cigarette, you know, at the end of a cigarette, and put it on your body. See how that feels. And that's a third degree burn. And this is the fire of mercy, as traditions tell us. This fire is a fire of mercy. It gives us light, it provides heating, it's actually a good fire. There are benefits that we can reap from this fire. Whereas the fires of hell, God forbid we ever even see that, they're black. It's pure heat. That's what they are. Pure energy that consumes whoever goes in. A'udhu billah. And they're there, they look at the people. إِذَا رَأَوْهَا مِنْ مَكَانٍ بَعِيدٍ سَمِعُوا لَهَا. When they see them from far away, from a distance. تَغَيُّضًا وَزَفِيرًا. It's like a roaring lion that is waiting for its prey to come and be consumed. Remember that. When you're about to commit a sin, remember that. Is this worth it? Is this transient, short-lived pleasure, is it worth it? When we have been promised hellfire, na'udhu billah. That's the second thing you should remember, and I don't want to take too much of your time. The third pillar of this pyramid that helps us avoid sins is for us to remember death. كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ. Someone comes up to the Prophet of Islam, and I talked about death last year, so I don't want to repeat things, but someone comes up to the Prophet and says, I have a cousin who, despite all of our talks and discussions, and we tell him it's bad, we tell him it's haram, but despite all that, he continues to commit sins. What can I do to help him bring him out of this misery? The Prophet tells him, remind him of his final fate, remind him of death. فَكَفَى بِالْمَوْتِ وَاعِظًا. You don't even need to talk. You don't need to give a lecture to get someone to stop from committing a sin. Tell them, hey, you're going to die, you know. And so when you're about to die, whether or not you commit the sin won't make a difference at all. Won't make a difference. The pleasure is only short-lived. It's temporary. It stays for a while and then it stops. The ecstasy only stays for a couple of seconds. After that, it's over. And you're going to die and you will face punishment and chastisement in the hereafter. When you have that sort of belief, there is nothing that can stand in your way. Which is why Ali ibn al-Akbar, the man of this night, the young son of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, the beloved son of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Rasulullah, Ali ibn Abi Talib, the one who resembled the Prophet, the best out of all his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. This man, as he's with his father and the rest of the family and the companions and the children, they're all going towards Karbala. Imam al-Hussein falls asleep for a few minutes. And then he wakes up and says, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We all belong to Allah and to Him is our return. Ali ibn al-Akbar asks Imam al-Hussein, he said, why did you say that, O father? Because this is a sign of you expecting a calamity, expecting a tragedy. Imam al-Hussein said that when I fell asleep, I heard someone calling out, the people march and death is following them. Imam Ali ibn al-Akbar then asked his father, he said, Aba, awalasna ala al-haq? Are we not on the straight path? He said, yes son, of course we are. He said, إِذَنْ لَا نُبَالِي أَوَقَعْنَا عَلَى الْمَوْتِ أَمْ وَقَعَ الْمَوْتُ عَلَيْنَا. It really doesn't matter. If we're on the straight path, I don't care how I die. I don't care whether I'll die, because I'm on the straight path and I have confidence in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will be the one helping us. And therefore you see people such as Ali al-Akbar. Now, forget the immediate children of Imam al-Hussein. They were by far the greatest. But if you take some of the examples of the children of companions, you have this young man who approaches Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and he says to him, he's about 11 years old. He says to Imam al-Hussein, I want permission to leave for the battlefield. Imam al-Hussein looks at him, he's only 11. He says, take him back to his mother. He is a young child and his mother is probably missing him. I mentioned this story but not the rest of it a couple of nights ago. Imam al-Hussein says, take him back to his mother. He looks at Imam al-Hussein and he said, you see the sword that is wrapped around me, Ya Aba Abdullah? My mother was the one who gave me this. And then he marches towards the battlefield. He charges against the enemy. He's only 11 years old. And then his hand gets cut off by the strike of one of the enemy's swords. Then he comes back to his mother and he says, Mother, have I fulfilled my duty? She says, no, my son, you have to go back and you will not fulfill your duty towards me until I see your body being dragged by Imam al-Hussein to the tent where he holds the rest of his children. Until then, you haven't fulfilled your duty towards me. And so he goes back until he is killed. Another child, his mother comes up to him and she notices that the children of Imam Hussein have all been killed. The companions are all have their faces touching the sand dunes of Karbala. They're all dead. They're all butchered. So she comes to her child who's sleeping in the tent. Again, he's about 10 years old. She wakes him up from sleep. He wakes up. She says to him, son, I need you to go and fulfill your duty. He says, but mother, I really don't know how to fight. She says, come and I'll teach you. She helps her own 9-10-year-old son to mount his horse. And she gives him military training. She says, son, this is how you hold the spear. Son, this is how you hold the sword. Can you imagine a mother doing that? Sending off her son to be killed right before her eyes. This is how you should strike the enemy. This is how you hold on to the saddle. This is how you stay on the back of your horse. And he goes to the battlefield. He fights the enemy. And then he falls down. Imam Hussein comes up to him. Does he call out for Imam Hussein? No. Does he ask him for help? No. Does he complain about his wounds? No. He says to Imam Hussein, Ya Aba Abdullah, have I been dutiful to you? Have I fulfilled my duty to you, Ya Aba Abdullah? Imam al-Hussein says, you have. Of course you have, my son. You'll be right there before me in paradise. And you see these examples, then come back to the children of Imam al-Husayn, Aliyun al-Akbar. He is the one who resembles the Prophet Rasulullah more than anybody else. And so when he comes to his father and asks him for permission, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn does not want to give him permission. He starts to cry. Why? Because he reminds him of Rasulullah. And we all know how much Imam al-Husayn loved his grandfather Rasulullah. We all know how much Rasulullah loved Imam Husayn back. Imam Husayn was the 5-year-old boy who would come to the mosque and mount the back of the Prophet while he was praying and prostrating before Allah. And the Prophet would remain in that position for as long as Imam al-Husayn wanted, until he went off the Prophet's back, and that's when the Prophet would come back and continue to pray. Imam al-Husayn is the one whom the Prophet used to take, lie on the ground and kiss him from head to toe. Imam al-Husayn was the child who was once walking in the mosque of Rasulullah, and as he was walking, he was just a young boy, he tripped over and fell. Rasulullah was giving a sermon on the pulpit. Rasulullah says, in one tradition, he says, I didn't know how I came down from that pulpit, and I ran towards my child, my grandson, and I held him, and I said, أولادنا أكبادنا تمشي على الأرض. Our children are our livers that walk on the ground. This is Imam Hussein, and this is his relationship with Rasulullah. Now that son of Imam Hussein, Ali al-Akbar, reminds Imam al-Hussein of Rasulullah. He reminds him of his grandfather. And that is plus the fact that he was Imam Hussein's son. Imam Hussein loved him so much. I don't know if you have a son, you know exactly what it is I'm talking about. This is a part of your body and flesh. This is your son. And he's coming to you, he's asking you for permission to leave and be killed in the way of defending Islam. Imam al-Hussein cries and cries and cries, and then Imam al-Husayn doesn't have the heart to tell him that you have been granted permission. He can't say those words, he can't utter them. And so he says, Allahumma ashhad ala ha'ula'il qawm. Allah be witness unto these people. فَقَدْ بَرَزَ إِلَيْهِمْ غُلَامٌ أَشْبَهُ النَّاسِ خَلْقًا وَخُلُقًا وَمَنْطِقًا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Oh Allah, be a witness unto these people. For a young man is now marching towards them who resembles the Prophet in his morals, resembles the Prophet in his appearance. Oh Allah, do not ever have the kings and the rulers have mercy on these people. And then he said to Umar ibn Sa'd, Ya Umar ibn Sa'd, قَطَعَ اللَّهُ رَحْمَكَ كَمَا قَطَعْتَ رَحْمِي. Oh Umar, may Allah sever your lineage the way you severed my lineage. This is my son your troops are about to kill. Ali al-Akbar goes towards the enemy. He fights them. He kills 120 men. And then he comes. As he was fighting, Imam al-Husayn was standing. His wife was standing next to him, the mother of Ali al-Akbar. She's standing and she looks at the face of Imam al-Husayn for signs about her son's destiny. What has happened to my son? Imam al-Husayn was happy, therefore my son is alive. Imam al-Husayn's face went pale, and so she asked Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, she says, what happened, Ya Abu Abdullah? Is my son in any danger? Imam al-Husayn says, no, but there is a man out to kill him, and I want you to go into the tent and to pray, for the prayer of a mother is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She goes into the tent, she takes off her scarf, and then she raises her hand and asks Allah, Ilahi bighareeb Karbala. What is it that she asks Allah and beseeches Allah by? It is the strangeness of Imam Hussein in the plains of Karbala. Ilahi bighareeb Karbala Abi Abdullah. Ilahi بغربة الحسين إلهي بعطش الحسين. Oh Allah, I beseech you in the thirst of Abi Abdullah to have my son return safely to me. She goes out. Ali al-Akbar comes back. He is safe. He was not killed by that enemy. He comes back to his father and he says, Abba, Abba, هل من سبيل إلى شربة من الماء. Father, is there a chance that I could drink just a small sip of water? Because the heat has killed me. The armor is killing me. I can't bear this anymore. I haven't drank a drop of water for 3 days. Is there anything left for me to drink? Imam al-Hussein, do you know what he says to him? For those of you who haven't cried yet, listen to these words. Imam al-Hussein doesn't have any water to offer. Do you know what he says? He says, oh son, you have to go back to the battlefield and fight for Rasulullah. Your grandfather has prepared a cup of water for you, after which you will never feel any thirst. Do you know what those words mean, my friend? Imam al-Hussein is effectively telling him, you have to die, my son, before you can taste water. You have to go out there and be killed before your grandfather comes to save you. He goes back. After a while, Imam al-Hussein is standing when he hears the voice of his son calling out, Aba alayka minni salam, hada jaddi Rasulullah, qad saqani bi ka'sin al-awfa, wa lan adma ba'dahu abada. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. Let us all please recite this verse for those who have asked us for our prayers. These are the places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showers us with His blessings because we have remembered the grandson of His Holy Messenger. So please raise your hands in these prayers. Amman yujibu al-mubtara idha da'a wa yakshifu as-su. Amman yujibu al-mubtara idha da'a wa yakshifu as-su. Amman yujibu المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم العز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم إنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل فرج إمام زماننا يا الله. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا، شاف مرضانا خاصة المنظورين، بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين. اللهم أد ديوننا، أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين. اللهم تقبل منا هذا العمل ومن المؤسسين. اللهم احفظ وأيد علماءنا العاملين، المراجع العظام خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني. اللهم احفظه بحفظك، أيده بنصرك. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموتى الحاضرين، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات. Brothers and sisters, before you leave, I'm told that there is a lot of snow, so could you please take care as you're leaving?
Tuesday 9 a.m. as well.
The maqtal will also